Brethren, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We have that great thematic statement with respect to the book of Romans. What is the book of Romans about? Well, Romans 1, 16 and 17 answer the question. Verse 16 of Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, let us again seek the face of God. That last hymn that we sang reminds us that we come to Christ when we believe on Him, but we need to continually come to Christ. Repentance is a lifelong duty, and so is faith. So is faith. And so let us go to Christ afresh and in faith. Father, again we bow in your presence and we make this our earnest plea. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us. Grace us. Teach us. Lead us into that pathway of truth and righteousness. Help ground us in our faith. May the doctrines of the Scriptures, the truth of your holy word, become more precious to us. May we be of those who buy the truth and refuse to sell it. May we be able to say like Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And may we never, Lord, in this life, be ashamed of that gospel. And may even tonight it prove to be the power of God unto salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same again. He became the church's greatest apologist, the church's greatest theologian, and the church's greatest missionary. His heart burden and passion was to bring the gospel where Christ had not been previously known. And Paul took advantage of the Roman road. He also took advantage of the Roman ship to bring the gospel far and wide. Time and time again, he packed his bags. I think if you counted up all of his missionary excursions, you would come up with at least 5 different missionary journeys. But he would travel on foot, and he also would hoist the sail and sail across the Mediterranean Sea. Now we have, in a sense, been on a journey. When we first came into our new building approximately 3 years ago, we started a series titled The Main Things. I didn't realize I'd been in it quite so long. But that's when we started our voyage. And we've been crossing or sailing the high seas of our Bible. And like the Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, he majored on visiting or bringing the gospel to big cities. And we have been visiting the main things, the big doctrines of the faith. We could say the fundamentals of the faith. And to use our confession, those things most assuredly believed amongst us. And we have used our confession, the 1689 Confession of Faith, somewhat like a compass to guide us through the Holy Scriptures. We began where the confession begins, and it focuses upon the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Then we focused upon the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. Then we considered that biblical plot line of creation and then fall and redemption. And when we looked at creation, we saw man made in the image of God. When God made man, he made him upright. He had a perfect body and a perfect soul. And he lived in a perfect world. But man rebelled against God. He became a rebel and a prodigal. And God, in his justice, could have simply spoken one word, destroy. And that would have been the end. But God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And God comes to the rescue. And it is the greatest rescue mission in human history. He comes to this lost, ruined world, and he sends his own Son to accomplish this great work of redemption. And in our confession, there is this great chapter, chapter 7, which focuses upon Christ the mediator. It is the second longest chapter in our confession. The only one that is longer than that one is the one that focuses upon the church of Christ. But there wouldn't be a church, would there, if there hadn't been a Savior who came into this world to save lost sinners. The confession then moves from the accomplishment of redemption or salvation to what we call the application of salvation, or the ordo salutis. That's the Latin for the order of salvation. God applies the work of Christ, and he does so in an order. There is the calling of the sinner, there is the justifying of the sinner, the sanctifying and the adopting of the sinner. There is the sinner who is now preserved by God's grace and given a gift of assurance, so that the sinner who now is saved know that he has been saved. He no longer is living in that terrible dark realm of sin. He no longer is a slave of the devil, but now is a son of God. Now our confession moves on to give emphasis to the Christian life. And then it focuses upon the law of God. And we did that recently. And when we did, we emphasized two things with respect to the law of God. Number one, the law of God does not save. You can't be justified by the law. But we did say that it proves to be a rule of life. No, we are not justified by the law, but it plays a crucial and vital place in the life of the child of God. Well, tonight, brethren, we hoist up the sail again and we continue our voyage to visit those major sites or those major doctrines of our faith. And again, using our confession as a compass, we come now to chapter 20 of our confession. And chapter 20 of the confession focuses upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, we are not following our confession line by line, even paragraph by paragraph, but simply using it as a guide rule or a starting block. And tonight we want to consider three things with respect to the gospel. Number one, the controversy over the gospel. Number two, the necessity of the gospel. And number three, the remedy is the gospel. Well, let's then consider these three major perspectives to help us better understand and appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, the controversy over the gospel. Chapter 20 of our confession is titled, Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof. And what makes this chapter in our confession particularly interesting is that it is entirely new when you compare it to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is not found in the Westminster Confession. And as you know, our confession, the Baptist confession, in large measure is patterned after the Westminster Westminster confession. Not word for word, sometimes word for word, but for the most part, there are only minor differences between the two confessions. But when we come to chapter 20, it's almost as if our Baptist forefathers threw away the blueprint and said, we're going to change direction here. And they give us a totally new chapter. it appears they build a new building from scratch. What's going on here? Why this major revision or this major supplementation to the gospel? Because the Westminster Confession does deal with the gospel, but it doesn't devote a whole chapter to the gospel as does the London Confession of Faith. Well, it's helpful to remember, brethren, in terms of historical theology, that there is another historical document that our confession or our Baptist forefathers utilized when they wrote the 1689. And it's called the Savoy Declaration or Confession. Who wrote that? Well, it was written by the Puritans or the Independents, the Congregationalists. John Owen was one of them. In fact, Dr. J. Hyatt Packer says this in a book about the Puritans. The Savoy is the Westminster lightly revised, mainly by John Owen himself. And so what our Baptist forefathers did at this point is that they gleaned from the Savoy Declaration and gave this focus upon the gospel just as the Savoy Confession or Declaration does. And if you examine the Savoy Confession of Faith, you will find that they tell you why they have this focus on the gospel. And it's because since the writing of the Westminster, which was written, 15 or so years prior to the Savoy, there were errors that crept into the Church of Jesus Christ concerning the gospel. And so it was written as an apologetic to defend the gospel. And the gospel has always been under attack. We can certainly glean that principle and application. In fact, brethren, if we understand our Bibles, we can appreciate that, can we not? The gospel has always been and always will be under attack. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection chapter, is really an apologetic against people who were denying the resurrection. But I want you to know how it begins. Paul is very concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." And here's what the gospel rests upon. Here's the historical foundation for the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The attack upon the gospel came through the back door. They didn't deny Christ's divinity. They didn't even deny the resurrection of Christ. But what they were denying was the bodily resurrection of believers. And what the Apostle Paul demonstrates here is that when you pull one thread of gospel truth, and you pull it hard enough and long enough, it unravels the whole gospel. And so he goes on to say, notice verse 13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is also empty." Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You've destroyed the gospel, which is a gospel of hope, a gospel of the resurrection. The gospel was also under attack, was it not, in the churches of Galatia? Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. And notice how the Apostle Paul begins this epistle to the Galatians. It was under attack, but this time it wasn't quite as insidious. Even some of the other apostles, Peter in particular, seem to have been involved in this Galatian heresy. And there was this widespread defection taking place. Notice what he says in verse 6 of Galatians 1. I marvel, or I am astonished. I'm bewildered. I'm dumbfounded. I can't believe what's happening. That you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And the language even gets darker as you move on through this epistle, and the warnings become more vehement because this was a deadly error and plague. The gospel itself was at stake, and Paul acts almost like an executioner standing next to a guillotine, and he brings down the sharp blade, we could say, in verses 8 and 9 with this sharp warning of curse. Notice what he says. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Not let's dialogue, or let's try to find some common ground, and let's see what we agree upon. Let him be accursed. Anathema. Bring the guillotine of God's judgment on the back of the soul. The Great Reformation was a reformation regarding doctrine. The Great Reformation was a reformation with regard to the church as well. And the reformers came out of the Reformation defining and distinguishing what marks a true church. And it had nothing to do with music, by the way. The first mark was this. First mark, preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. And when it ceases to preach the gospel, it ceases to be a true church. The Reformation was a controversy over the gospel. Getting the gospel right. Luther got it right, and Calvin got it right. And when they realized that the gospel was a gospel of justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, controversy galore. And brethren, don't think that we are immune from attacks on the gospel. And it can come in subtle ways. Subtle ways. Very subtle ways. Don't dilute it. Don't pervert it. Don't add to it. And don't subtract from it. I like this expression. The whole gospel for the whole man changes the whole life. That's the gospel. The whole gospel, the whole Christ, a prophet, priest, and king, changes the whole life. The controversy over the gospel, but secondly, brethren, the necessity of the gospel. The last few days, I'm sure, many of us made a quick switch on our thermostat. Right? They went from, well, the weather did, from what, high 70s or low 70s, or last week and even last Sunday, they had the air conditioner pop on here and even in our homes, I'm sure, a couple of times. But by Thursday, we were in, 30s and low 40s, and there was a snow blizzard, and we felt the chills. And no one had to convince you, did they? You got to switch your thermostat from cool to heat. And if you had switched the switch and felt no heat come to your heat registers, I'm sure it would have been a little sense of panic set in. We got to get this fixed. A sense of urgency. We have to take care, because in the dead of winter, we could freeze to death. We need to take care of our bodies, don't we? But what is so tragic, while people are so solicitous about their bodies, is a gross neglect when it comes to the soul. They don't realize that their souls are in grave danger. And listen, if you and I don't get the gospel right, if we don't get this right, the gravity and plight of the sinner will never really truly appreciate the gospel. And that's what Paul does for us in Romans, doesn't he? What does he do in Romans 1 through 3 before Pastor Bart began to pick up that leading in Romans 3? What does he do in those first three chapters? He spends a whole lot of time demonstrating that we all need the gospel. As Pastor Ted Donnelly pointed out a long time ago when I heard a sermon preached by him on justification by faith, he said Paul spends more time explaining why we need the gospel than what the gospel is. Think about it. He spends more time telling us why we need the gospel than what the gospel is. And when he seeks to explain why we need the gospel, he doesn't start off by saying God loves you. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say, well, you must accept Jesus as your Savior or open your heart to Jesus. Phrases you'll never find in your Bible, by the way. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented against a backdrop of awful, terrible realities of man's sin and God's wrath. He tells us that man is depraved. And that man, as a result of his depravity, is unable, moral inability. He tells us about our guilt before a holy God, and he tells us about a God who is really angry with us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God. And notice, he makes the transition from verses 16 and 17, where he makes the point of what this book is all about, the gospel. That's the great theme of the book of Romans. But after giving us this little snapshot of what the gospel is all about in terms of the righteousness of God, he quickly changes focus. There is this abrupt transition. He goes from this snapshot positive now to this diagnosis, and he lets the camera roll for three chapters. Look at how ugly you are as a sinner. You want to see an X-rated film? You want to see the ugliness of the human heart? Stand in front of the mirror of Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3. And if you don't cry out, woe is me, I am undone, you haven't really read Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. Why is God angry? Well, he tells us. He's revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He uses two very generic words to capture the problem and why God is angry. And then he moves on to deal with specifics and what is the sinner doing? Well, he tells us, here's what the sinner does every day of his life. Verse 18, he suppresses the truth in righteousness. Now, Dr. R.C. Sproul uses the picture of a giant spring. You see a little giant spring? Think of a bed spring, but a giant bed spring. Big as you. And what does the sinner do? Well, he climbs on top of this giant bed spring and he suppresses it. He tries to put it down. He doesn't like it there. And he pushes it down and down. He wants it out of sight. He puts the full weight of his conscience and his mind and his heart, suppressing, stifling, getting rid of it. I don't want to think about it. We've had those experiences, haven't we, in life where something terrible happened and you don't even want to think about it. You attempt to bury it, don't you? You push it down. Suppress it. That's what the sinner does. With the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. But it always pops up. It always pops up. When my son and I have gone to a movie, we don't go to movies very often. I don't want to tell you which ones we go to. But when we've gone, I've said this to him, son, one way or another, you will see truth suppression in this film. And you'll see the Bible pop up somewhere. Somewhere. Something about God that they know is true. It will pop up somewhere in this film or in this movie. Because man by nature doesn't want God, but he can completely banish God from his thought patterns. And every so once in a while, it pops up, it pops up, it pops up. But he knows there's a God. There's no real thing as an atheist. And there isn't. That's a bunch of bunk. There are no real atheists. They suppress the truth of God. And often the ones who are the most intelligent of truth suppressors have those theories that seem to be so fascinating and almost leave us dazzled by their intellectual prowess. But here's what happens to the truth suppressor. Romans 1, he becomes religious. You say, what? He does. He begins to worship false gods. False gods. He takes the true God and what he knows to be true about that God and he suppresses it. And then it pops up here, but it's not like the truth, it's falsehood. He's worshiping idols, he's worshiping creatures. Professing to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. He becomes a false worshiper, an idolater. His intolerance of God, you see, he embraces a lie so he can at least live comfortably or more comfortably in this world, all the while suppressing the truth. But it sinks him down further and further into a cesspool of iniquity. And he not only becomes an idolater, but he takes the very gifts that God has given to him as an image bearer. His identity as male and female, and now distorts it, and he becomes perverted when it comes to his identity as a image bearer. And now they exchange relationships, men with men, and women with women. And it all gets traced back to truth suppressing and idolatry. And we see this ugly manifestation of man's depravity here in Romans 1. But is there any question, brethren, why God is angry with man the sinner? Romans 1, he deals with man the sinner, the Gentile sinner. And when he moves into Romans 2, he deals with the Jews, those who had special revelation, but they too are sinners. And then when we cross over into Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is able to indict everyone. Verse 10 of Romans 3, notice the all-inclusive, universalistic language that he employs. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Why does God hate the sinner? Because God hates sin. And God is a holy, pure, impeccably pure being. And sin is a terrible evil that has filled our hearts and our minds, and it's made us slaves. We see it with men when they speak their throats, and he focuses upon their tongues and even their feet. Everything we do is now plagued by this awful evil of sin. And we are not free, but we are slaves of sin. And the Apostle Paul then brings down that verdict, what we all deserve. And what is that? We all deserve death. Romans 1:18 and Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And to add to the awful plight and this gravity of sin that plagues all of us, there's something else that we ought to know about the condition of the sinner, and that is this: that there's nothing that we can do about it left to ourselves, because we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And those truths, as awful as they sound, as terrible as they sound to our ears, are the truths that we must press in upon the sinner's conscience, or the gospel really makes no sense. There's no sense of urgency. No sense of need. No sense that I have to be rescued. No sense that I'm in this terrible, terrible condition because I am a sinner. But the sinner needs to be rescued. But how? How is it possible? When you think of his plight and think now of his moral dilemma, his guilt, his slavery, he's under the very wrath of God. It all seems so dark, doesn't it? So depressing, so overwhelming, and I couldn't agree with you more. But the apostle is preparing us for the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, that stunning truth that God justifies the ungodly. And so we move, brethren, from the necessity of the gospel, Romans 1, 2, and 3, to the remedy, the gospel itself. And Romans 3 is where we get introduced to the good news in a definitive way. Paul now begins to explain. He's alluded to the gospel back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, but now he picks up that great gospel theme here in Romans 3. And he's going to let us know that this gospel means that God has a plan, that God has devised a scheme or a method whereby he can forgive sinners and yet, marvel of marvels, remain just, true to who he is, holy, righteous, that he will not have to relinquish or in any way deny any of his attributes. But he can be just and yet the justifier. The gospel is the gospel of justification. The method is a method of imputation. The gospel is where God makes provision by means of a sacrifice, a lamb, a perfect lamb. God gives, and God sends, and God comes. The gospel, as one has put it, is breathtaking and it's mind-boggling from no matter what viewpoint. It's a gospel that lets us see God up close. It's a gospel that lets us see God with skin on. He becomes a man. He gets dressed in the rags of human flesh. To use the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians, he becomes poor so we can become rich. And it's a gospel that focuses upon one person. It's sort of like that person, and I almost hate to use the illustration, but in people's magazines, you often see someone on the front cover, right? Man of the Year or whoever. Well, the gospel puts Jesus Christ on the front page. That's right, the front page of our Bible. And when we look at Christ, we will see the fairest of fair. We will see him in his perfect righteousness. We will see him in his blood, death, and sacrifice. Jesus Christ is set forth in the gospel. And I should add this, I wish I didn't have to add this, but it's becoming a point of contention in our day, a point of confusion and even disagreement among Christians. But the gospel is one of its kind. There's no other gospel. The other gospel is the gospel of anathema. It's a curse gospel. It damns you. There's only one gospel, and the gospel focuses upon one person. And the gospel says you can only be saved by this one person named Jesus Christ. And that's what the world needs to hear as it gets more pluralistic in its culture. This is going to be the thing that it hates to hear. Christ, and only Christ, can save. And I believe some of us are going to be put behind jail bars because of that truth. Maybe our children's children. But someday, when if God sends revival in this country, that is a truth we're going to pay a price for. But that's what the world needs to hear. The modern world desperately is looking for answers. They admit there's problems. You only have to turn on your TV. They talk about them all the time. And there's the international problems. There's the threat of nuclear war and the threat of terrorism. And there's all of those problems that plague our society and abortion and murder and corporate scandals. You can't walk the streets, can you? And there's drive-by shootings and there's problems in our homes and there's divorces and there's rapes and there's drug abuse and there's child abuse and there's wife abuse. Broken homes and broken lives and broken hearts. Wounded spirits. All painful reminders. That man is a sinner. And what is the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Not some new secular experiment. Not another kind of humanitarian enterprise. It won't be found in some social outreach program. It won't be found in some economic system of capitalism or communism. It won't be found by politics, whether Democrats or Republicans, but only found in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you and I and every sinner need something just this radical, this powerful, something that can transform lives and hearts. And that's what Paul stresses, doesn't he, when he talks about the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power. It's the only power. It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite that can change hearts and lives and can make men who were slaves to sin and lackeys of the devil and make them sons of God and servants of Christ. Have you believed the gospel? Children, if you hear anything, hear this. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed Christ? Have you taken hold of Him by faith? That's what you need. That's what you need. That's the only way you can escape the wrath to come. You are in Adam. You are a child of wrath. You need Christ, the Savior of sinners. You need the whole Christ for that whole soul. And He can change your whole life. Your whole life. That's the remedy for each and every sinner. It's found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for this great gospel for great sinners. And we pray, O God, that You would, even tonight, manifest Your great power and bring sinners to Yourself. We pray, Lord, for this church, that we would always be a church that is distinguished by this preaching of the gospel. May we never lose sight of the gospel of Christ. Never lose sight of its richness and its fullness. And help us, O God, to live lives that commend the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.